Welcome to the Modesto Westside Nursery. This is very lovely. Some of you I've known for a long time. Some of you I've known for 40 years. Mr. Billingsley hasn't changed that much other than spiritually, please, in 40 years. Some of us perhaps have changed more. But it is a pleasure to see some whom we knew years ago in Modesto, or Visalia, or Fresno in particular, and some have moved into other nearby areas. In a sense, we have had about a generation and a half that some have been in the congregation, or children who have grown up. I would like to make just a few personal comments. I probably wouldn't be here if it were not International Night. I haven't been in our own local congregation now for two times, and I'm scheduled somewhere else next time, but I did feel that it would be appropriate, since I'm essentially internationally oriented. I was very happy to meet a gentleman here who spent the bulk of his youth and maturer years in the People's Republic of Romania. I think we don't realize how many different kinds of people we have in God's church. We look at each other and we may see differences, but we have people of the native population in Alaska and Canada or in South America. We have our literature translated from English to Spanish to Quechua, for example, in South America. We have people who are Shan and Karen in South Asia. We have one man who is a Bonabon, and I have never yet found a congregation who knows where Bonabons live. They don't any longer live in their homeland. A Bonabon is a Polynesian who came from Ocean Island, and they sold essentially the agricultural riches of Ocean Island and all moved away. We have people of some of the smallest groups and some of the largest groups. We have peoples from different parts of Africa whose tribal identity I can't begin to comment on. And we have various minor population groups in Europe and certainly in Asia, in South Asia. We have individuals now from the Baltic countries, and that leads me to an important news item which crossed my desk Thursday, because we came up here early Friday. I want to thank Mr. and Mrs. Gordon Emerson for the opportunity to become acclimatized to this area last night, and now we are in the great San Joaquin Valley. But just before coming up, there are three new countries that at a reasonable time in the future are going to be added to the European Common Market. I do not know how many of you have been reading that. The negotiations, of course, have not been nearly as important as the Winter Olympics. They are Finland and Sweden and Austria. Norway presents a problem, but those three have made adequate agreements, so they shall be added at an appropriate time to the present 12 of the new European Union. The most likely, apart from the question of Norway, the most likely other country to be added before the end of this decade will be Hungary, which is quite understandable, because if Austria comes in, Hungary cannot be far behind. Culturally tied to the West, the Hungarians have always prospered if Central Europe prospers. So that will mean, at least for the near future, 15 nations in Western Europe and Central Europe making a new union there and opening up opportunities for the church to communicate far more readily than we have been able to do before. In an international night such as this, I hope we will all appreciate the breadth and accomplishments of the work that people have done who devoted themselves, beginning in the middle of the 1930s, to a task that they never dreamed would get this far. I may be the oldest surviving student in the church of Ambassador College, but I met a lady 2 years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it's not quite two. It's a year and a fraction, nearly a year and a half, who was baptized in the year I was born, 1928. And she's been a member for a long time. And she's a very sensible person. She recognizes something that we all need to recognize, that there will be different perspectives in different administrations, different perspectives of an administration over time. But the church is meant to be one, not to be divided in terms of competitive groups. The more we become divided, the more any group becomes divided, the less likely there will be an effective accomplishment of the goals of such institutions. As she said to me when we were at the Eugene Festival of Tabernacles some year and a half ago, that the most important thing to recognize is that those differences to some extent represent our spiritual maturity, but do not have to represent a relationship in which we think we have a contact with Christ but cut ourselves off from the brethren. I made it plain in a sermon that has, made its rounds in the underground. We have to realize, this was last autumn at the Feast of Tabernacles, we have to realize that no human family, a husband and wife, or parents and children, always agree at every point on everything. But this does not mean that if the decision has been made as the direction of the family should go, as to that direction, that those who may not have concurred necessarily must leave simply because they don't agree. That simply makes no sense. Now, there is a time, of course, when we are dealing with the question of tragedies of family abuse. We are not dealing with that. We are dealing with the experience in a family or in a church in which we should grow and mature and learn how to cooperate and to recognize that there are differences and one another, as Paul said, first of wives to their husbands. Wives, he said, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And then at the same time, Paul said that we should submit one to another. The government of God in the church should be like that, as also in the home. But there have to be decisions made, and there has to be leadership. So in this world in which we live, let's share a view this evening of the wide experiences of so many people who have been called to understand some of the marvelous truths that were presented in, I would say, was a song of significant insight that you've just heard sung. Some points of which some are forgetting, but perhaps you should recall the words that you just heard. Now, what we want to look at today, I thought we should entitle Unfinished Business. It will not be about business. It will be about the fact that the work of the church is not yet complete. The teachings of the church are not yet complete. The goals of the church are not yet all attained. Anyone who thinks that he or she came to the church or came in some way because we had found all there is to know, and any variation from that will simply not be here. whether it be 1 month or 1 year from now. In 1974, a gentleman sharing a Bible study with the then pastor general said, if I did not agree, speaking of himself, 100% with the church, he said, I wouldn't be here. And I turned to my wife and said, he's not going to be here a year from now. Any person, anywhere, who says, I would not be here if I didn't agree 100%, might just as well leave today. Because that's impossible. Has any husband ever found a wife who will agree with him 100%? Oh, let's turn it around. I'm speaking now for my wife. Has any wife found a husband who would agree with her 100%? And the relationship of Christ to the church is a relationship that is a husband-wife, you see. So we learn from experience what is very important, that we don't make sudden emotional decisions and divorce ourselves from the leadership of Christ. The church is a group of people who have been gathered together for a particular purpose and goal, one of which is to function as a wife in a marriage, and so the church is pictured as a bride, and Christ is pictured as the husband-to-be, and in a sense, Paul describes the relationship even now as having been, let's say, reached that stage that in American society, we would say there has been an agreed-upon date for the marriage, so that when Christ returns, it will be completed for those who are in the church. But even now, we are to have a relationship that bespeaks the relationship of Mary to Joseph, not to be involved and to do other things unbecoming to someone who is devoted. And if Christ is head of the church, then who are we to go somewhere else? It's just that simple. And this is basic to the problems of divorce in this world, basic to the problems of the whole history of Christian divisions for centuries. So what I should like to do today is not to explain a particular subject as a doctrine, since I'm not the local pastor here, and that would be, in my judgment, the responsibility of the pastors in the churches, but to explain, if you please, how I approach some things that have been difficult, both for some individuals, ministers, wives, young people, older people in the church, and some things that for others have been simple or clear. My job does include trying to explain, perhaps from a little different point of view, some things that are not explained always in the traditional way some of you grew up. And so it is important that we take a look, and the best way that I can do, all right, is to give us a perspective of how to look at some of the more recent changes that have occurred in understanding. If we're going to do so, there are two points we should bear in mind. We'll start out and say this. You must clearly know what it is that you think you do understand, and not be muddled, and then you must carefully listen to what is being officially presented. Now, what you know may be a bit muddled, so you will need to examine that. And what is officially presented is not always without being sometimes a bit muddled. That's because human beings do not always understand that the most important criterion for explaining something to another is to be sure that you understand the other's point of view. For example, the church today commonly has asked you to understand what it is saying. There was a time the emphasis was, that the church wanted to understand clearly what you were thinking so that we could explain to you your perspective and then show what you didn't fully and clearly understand. The one puts the burden on the church, the other puts the burden on you. Now, the former view comes from the result that the leadership of the church was trained in advertising, trained in knowing how to write and communicate, and to do so, you must understand the other person's point of view every bit as much as your own. But theologians, those who are trained in theology, do not operate on this premise because they don't write books for pedestrians. They write books for each other. They explain it to one another. And I want you to understand that, because then you will better understand why some things may not seem to be clear. So, first thing, you want to understand whether you know clearly what it is that you have come to think on the basis of reading what is in this book called Holy Scripture. I still have my little Bible, by the way. What is important, then, is also to carefully listen to what is being presented, either verbally or otherwise. Then to examine the evidence. The evidence may or may not lie in the Bible. The evidence for me would rest heavily in the Bible. The evidence for some would rest more heavily in reason. There's nothing objectionable in reason, but we want to be sure that we have, whether from an earlier perspective or a contemporary one, understood that reason is not where the problem is. It is the premise from which you reason that you must be sure of. Reason is a gift of God. The premise from which you reason doesn't always come from God. That you must examine very carefully. That must be examined in the scientific sense, if in the natural world, or examined in terms of what the Scripture clearly has said. Now, I brought two booklets that perhaps can be useful in this. I don't expect that you should have them with you. If you do, fine. If not, it isn't based on the fact that you need to. One is the Statement of Beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God, a booklet that now is in a different color than the first one you received. The first one was bluish. This one is not. And so, assuming that all of you can see except one or so who may not be able to visually, I will say that what we have here is a statement that this one was copyrighted in 1993. And it is a revision of the one that appeared earlier. If you quickly want to know which it is, I would state the following as a clue. The new one has three topics on the first page, as the old one did, but the third of the three topics goes on to the next page. That's the new edition. The old one was limited to three topics on the first page and a new one at the top of the next page. This one, the third one, goes on to the next page, just so you know that this is the new one and supersedes the previous. Then there is the God Is booklet. And the color here should be also very clear to you if you visually see it. And it is copyrighted in 1993 as well as 1992. The older one was 1992. This has completely superseded the earlier one. And here I will cite a statement which I think is important. Dr. Stavronides said, who is theologically trained and who thinks Greek, loves Americans, but expects you to think Greek. He's a fun man to be around. And I think he knows how to cure olives, which our dear friends the Lewises here do too, who are Greek. And I do want to extend my public best wishes to the Lewis family, because our youngest daughter had the pleasure of going to school, first with the older than the younger of the two sisters at San Luis Obispo, and we very much appreciate that our younger daughter and their younger daughter were baptized the same occasion in the San Luis Obispo Church. But what is significant here is to understand that there was criticism merited of the first booklet because it was simply done prematurely, titled God Is. But some people who criticized it criticized truth that was in it because it may have differed from what had been said before. Dr. Stavronides would have said it should have been criticized for the error that had been introduced in it that had nothing to do with some previous understanding or truth. Anyway, I don't think you have to go back to the previous one. I think it is an illustration that over time, sometimes things are rushed, sometimes things are thought to be as clear as we could then state it. Sometimes we realize afterwards we have to restate it. Who hasn't here sometimes rewritten a personal letter? Or, having mailed it, wished you had? Well, the same thing can happen. It's human. So this booklet is one that you should read fresh without any reference to the previous one with the same title, God Is. You should read it fresh. Read it for what it says. How do I explain this when some members invite my wife or me, or my wife and me, over to an evening occasion after the Sabbath, and we get together, or sometime during the week, or a group of ministers do? I found my job is not necessarily to explain just what the church teaches as one would explain a doctrine here. The way I have found it necessary is to explain what it is we thought was fundamental, what it is that needs correction, and then how to begin to view the matter. Now, a remarkable thing, of course, is that after I have finished reading this, there are questions that I have. I sometimes think I have the answer to those, but the questions are not addressed here, that to me would be important to this topic. Maybe that's the same for you. So the reason for my sermon being titled Unfinished Business is that this subject will be written upon again and again. And as Roosevelt said, again or again. This is not the only thing that will ever be said. This is a booklet that represents all that the church for the present wished to say. In the same way, this material, the statement of beliefs, is all that the church for the present wished to state. The church may officially believe a little more, or it may not officially believe more, but its members and ministry may believe some things that the church prefers simply not to address. That is, this is not only for church members, called the Statement of Beliefs of the Worldwide Church of God. We have to recognize that some statements here are fundamental. Then there are others that would not be fundamental to public or for public consumption. For example, here we don't discuss divorce and remarriage. That's an administrative matter, actually, as well as doctrinal. We don't directly discuss, under a separate heading, the laying on of hands at baptism or ordination. We distinguish some things as not essential for this publication, but maybe essential for sermons, sermonettes, or the worldwide news. So you need to bear that in mind. How do I approach the question, then, is a matter here that I should like to go into to enable us to try to understand what the problems were that were addressed and what they are now. We won't start with the history of the church in the first century except to say that by the end of the first century, We did have some very interesting statements in the Bible, in Matthew, in Paul's letters, in the Gospel of John, or the book of Revelation, not to mention the prophets that were already long since written. There came to be a period in the church in which different ideas were in circulation by the second century, then by the third, and in the fourth century, the great controversy took on a public role because Christianity had come to be accepted as one of the permitted religions in the Roman Empire. And therefore, the decisions of the church became news. And tragically, from that time on, there was a major split, and all who did not agree with one particular view on a set of doctrines, one of which pertained to Passover, or as it later was called, Easter, and another pertaining to how to explain the fundamental teachings of the church, as well as briefly the nature of God, were expelled. And those who were expelled were people who may have understood some things better, or some who did not understand much truth at all. Because the church, by that time, had long since left its first love. But over the centuries, certain views had become lodged in different groups' minds. And when the story opens up at the beginning of this century, the Church of God had different points of view, called the Church of God Seventh Day as the corporate title. Some were essentially Arians. Some were Trinitarians. When I came to the Eugene Church of God that Mr. Armstrong had raised up, I met them first in 1948. But some of these people had been with the church since the 1930s or 20s. Some of them were certainly to be described as Arians, some of them as Trinitarians. The church did not make an issue as to the question of fellowship on this topic. Now, there were some things that Mr. Armstrong was puzzled about. Mr. Armstrong did not come out of the Greek Orthodox Church. He didn't come out of the Roman Catholic. He did not come out of any mainstream Protestant group. He had come out of the Friends movement, or Quakers, as we called it. And so, essentially, the people whom he spoke to varied from atheists to Pentecostals, Protestants primarily, in the state of Oregon and gradually in the Northwest and then across the nation. And one of the things that you will note in Protestant material, among what we would call conservatives, or better stated than evangelicals, it's not my purpose to show you books that you don't have to possess, but I could go to the leading theological work explaining the doctrines of the Bible, published in the late 1940s. I could go to a bookstore in Pasadena. It was revised in the late 1970s. And in the earlier edition that reflected 1930s and 1920s teaching, I read the following. I can just quote it. God is three persons in one person. That's why I always concurred that the agnostic was correct. That makes no sense. Dr. Stavronides has said, the Protestants never understood it correctly. He has said for the church, whether I agree with every statement he made, he has said you cannot logically, and remember the Greeks are logical. That's one thing they're very conscious of. It is impossible to think of God as three beings in one being, or three gods in one God, or three persons in one person. Now, when Mr. Armstrong lived in a time when this was essentially the explanation of God, he could see that that was a problem. He could see it was a problem. Now, he never accepted the concept of Arianism, that the one, or let's say that the Logos that became Jesus the Christ, to summarize it, was the first being on a divine plane that God created, or some such idea. Now, there are some people in the Church of God Seventh Day, Pastor John Keyes is one, who thinks that Christ did not, or the Logos did not eternally exist. That's simply wrong. The Church would never accept that. God's Church has never accepted that. So we could never be called traditional Arians. At least the Arians wouldn't call us that. But there was something wrong with Protestant Trinitarianism as it was taught in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. And that book was in print without revision till as late as the late 1970s. I have not bought that edition because there's plenty of time for me to do it, but sometime I will and probably tell you exactly what page. But clearly, we can say the Church grew up at a time in which the Trinitarian doctrine, as explained by traditional evangelical Protestants, as Dr. Stavronides, from his reasoning and logic and Greek background, would say simply is not the way to define even the Trinity doctrine. And certainly the Church could never have accepted the idea that Christ, the Logos, whatever term you chose, arose as a created being before the creation of the angelic world. Now we have something to understand. When you have one view here and another view there, and neither of them correct, and no access, let's say, to the logic of the Greek mind or Greek tradition, and Roman Catholic tradition had strange pictures of one God, a body with three, well, in a sense, sometimes a head with three sides or three heads. There were all sorts of strange ways to picture it, even if their theologians never thought in those terms. You could go back to the material published in the 1920s and before and 30s and 40s, and you would have to say, and the Church would say today, that is simply an incomprehensible way to represent it. It would need to be edited. Now, in coming to truth, therefore, one does not always take every step correctly forward. One does step away from that which is clearly, by reason, impossible. That is, to have three persons in one person with the word person meaning the same thing. Three beings in one being. Three gods in one God. That is not rational, to which the Church would 100% agree, to which the Church has always 100% agreed. And Mr. Carroll Miller, who handles the personal correspondence, did ask me on one occasion at lunch, he said, now, why did the Church take such a strong view about the Trinity's error when today we do explain something about God that many would see as a way of defining the term Trinity? Now, just be careful and don't draw premature conclusions. It puzzled him. Well, I said, Mr. Miller, he's a personal friend, so I can, if he were here, I would tell a story. If he were here and I were there, he could tell a story. Same thing. I said, you have to realize that the word Trinity means different things to different people. And what was commonly thought to be the Trinity was a doctrine that was wrong at that time. Now, this book does not have, that I'm referring to, does not have such a statement today. How remarkable that essentially 16 and a half centuries after the Nicene Council, Protestants finally, who were in the evangelical movement, got around to editing out a fundamental error that never even appeared in the original statement of the Trinity. to use that term. Isn't it amazing, therefore, that somehow even those who thought they were trying to keep within the tradition of the church over the centuries misexplained it in the 20th century when it was already more clearly explained in the 4th? But that's the human being. That's because most of those people who were theologians didn't really understand logic. They only had a picture in their mind and didn't realize why agnostics and atheists could see there was something fundamentally wrong. As the church could also see that we cannot comprehend the Jesus Christ, or, to use an earlier term historically in the Bible, the Logos, called Word, Palabra in Spanish, Verbum in Latin, Wort in German, was something wholly created by God before angels and had no necessary divine origin. That was an incomprehensible error. That doesn't mean that everything that Dr. Arius taught in the 4th and late 3rd century was holy error. People are not like that. Adam and Eve took part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You didn't have the tree of life and the tree of evil. You had the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And knowledge was made up of good and evil. And human beings, by nature today, have so little understanding as we start out that we must inevitably recognize that we all have been influenced by the around, where you will find misknowledge along with true knowledge. There can be no lecture, as we recently found in the church, on the subject of any other areas. So I like to explain that so we understand the background and why it was possible not to have arrived at the truth in entirety, and why we have not arrived today, most certainly, at an area in the explanation of theology where the bulk of evangelicals once stood, because they have moved away from that and know that God cannot be explained that way today. Oh, for years I read the Old Testament, and I would say to myself when I read certain verses, I would have to say, you know, if Mr. Armstrong had to focus on that, we would have to come up with a different explanation. We haven't focused on every verse of the Old Testament in past times. Perhaps we focused on more in the New. And even now we're not focusing on every verse in the Old Testament or the New. Now, until the church focuses on all the Bible, you would have to say we have yet unfinished business. Just so you recognize what I said. This is going to come out, without any doubt, in a later edition. And you will discover either something additional in a chapter or a revised chapter. You will discover that there will be clearer perspectives. You will discover that there will be things in here you would have expected to find under God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that are not there yet. Maybe officially we don't have to say it, but most certainly we have to know it. So we'll look at that. One of the things that I don't want to do is to get involved with needless words, but I want to draw something to your attention, some of the fundamentals we must have in mind. First of all, different languages present different problems. And the biblical account was first revealed to a people who spoke Hebrew, then Greek, and now English, primarily. That is, we communicate in English and translate into other languages in the church. The words that we often see in the Old Testament translated God, Lord, and mostly those two words, come from words in Hebrew that need to be understood, and one of them especially is unusual. It is a word that is a noun, translated God, where the form of the noun is plural. The form is plural. Not always, because there's a singular form as well. But overwhelmingly, there is a singular verb or a singular adjective, not altogether. And that leads to some interesting questions. For instance, when we read that the eternal God or the Lord God, that is Yahweh, to use the generally unpronounced Hebrew, the Lord God very often comes from a term like Yahweh Adonai, which is Yahweh and Elohim, which has been required by the Jews to be read as Adonai Elohim or Lord God, because the Jews don't pronounce the name Yahweh. We do in the church here, in terms of the general, at least scholarly understanding of the pronunciation. But we have to recognize something that is a puzzlement, because the person that says, I am the Lord, beside me there is no other God, that would present a problem if God, the Father, is a God, and Yahweh is the one who became Jesus Christ or the Word, and he's also a God. Because, you see, the church understood that there was an error. The church correctly understood that the Father did not give the Ten Commandments, and any minister today who says that does not know what the church teaches today. And certainly doesn't know what the church taught. The Father did not give the Ten Commandments at Sinai. The one, the Logos, who became the Son, did not give the Ten Commandments at Sinai. It was the God who is one who did. And that's what we need to face. When you see that the church had said over and over again that Yahweh was not the Father here or there, the church was partly correct, because when the Protestants said that the God of the Old Testament was the Father, they were wrong. Dr. Stavronides, speaking from the Greek perspective, would be correct in saying, and the church today is correct in saying, that both our understanding that Yahweh was the one who became Christ, or the Protestant traditional view, and sometimes maybe the Catholic, that Yahweh was the Father, both of them were wrong. Both points of view. You see, it's possible for us to move from one error, not step one into truth, but from one error to another one that turns out to be an error before we arrive at what the truth is. The Old Testament is not the revelation from the Father, and the new from a son who was competing with the Father. The Father was the angry God, the Son is the loving God. You know that kind of a view. The Father gave the law, the Son gives us grace. That's the thing we knew in the first place was wrong. What we did not know is, how do we explain that Yahweh says that beside him there is no other God? And if he is Logos, or the Son, or the Word, then there can be no other God who is the Father. Those things we didn't face up to. In the same way, we faced up to what others were unwilling to recognize, that the Logos, or put it in other terms, Yahweh, speaks of himself as coming as the Logos or the Son. And here is where the problem was. And here is what the Trinitarians, or Christians, let us say, who used the word Trinitarian much later, that's our English word, doesn't matter what the Latins or the Greeks used, what they were trying to say is, how do you explain when God, Elohim, or when Yahweh is speaking, sometimes, why, it's so obvious, he's referring to what we know Jesus Christ did. At other times, we know the Father is referred to. Is it possible for the Father and the Son to be one in a way we never understood before? That's the question. Those are the things we need to ask ourselves. Because the Old Testament, as I noted, as others have noted, makes some very strange statements. Now, we should have understood it better. But we also notice, as I, and Carol Miller and I have talked it over, and others have, not just picking him out, but he's the person responsible for writing letters at Pasadena that represent answers to people. We were looking at these verses and trying to understand what it was that would have made it possible to resolve difficulties that some members have had and think the church was teaching that it never did. Let me explain an error that the church never taught, that I don't know what percent. Some percent in congregations, it may be many had the wrong view, and it may be many had a correct view. The church never taught that